At some point in the public teaching of the church, opportunity should be given to remind ourselves of what leadership is about, its qualifications, and its responsibilities. So that's what we're going to do tonight. For those of you who are not members of the church here, for whom it may seem slightly, or perhaps less, a little less relevant than for others, forgive us, but I hope you'll nevertheless learn something. For those of us who are church members and have been so for some years and have probably heard this talk and what I'm going to say many times before, try not to be too weary and stifle your yawns the best you can. But for those of us particularly who are new members, and in a church like Eden there are always a substantial number of people for whom elections of the sort we're going to have later on come as something fresh, for those of us who are new, this is important. And it's by no means unimportant that we should look at it afresh again tonight. I'm going to read some verses from Acts chapter 20. This has always been a very important passage in my life personally, and it's when Paul, who's just about to leave for, he doesn't know quite know what, although he has a pretty good idea, it's not going to be a particularly pleasant experience for him. He's leaving Asia, and he sends to Ephesus for the elders of the church at Ephesus and preaches a little valedictory sermon to them. He's saying goodbye, and as he says goodbye, he has some important things he wants to say. And these are good things for elders of any church to take on board. So I'm reading from Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Leadership in the church, then, sometimes a very moving thing, something that calls forth from us, as it did in these elders here, as they said goodbye to Paul, a huge sense of responsibility. The first thing I want you to notice about a passage like this is that Paul is addressing a group of men, not just a single individual. Elders, plural. That's something you notice all the way through the New Testament. When elders, and indeed deacons, which is the other New Testament church office, are mentioned, it's almost always in the plural, and even when it isn't in the plural, it's pretty clear that the elder that's being referred to is one of a group, not a solitary individual. This, of course, was something that even was apparent in the days of Jesus when he chose the apostles. He chose 12 men, a team. It is true, has to be admitted, that pretty early in the life of the church, the idea of a single individual who was the leader began to emerge. The bishop, the minister, the pastor. And once that tradition had become established, it prevailed for a very long period of the church's history and still prevails in large measure around the world. But I think one has to say, when you look in the New Testament, that isn't the model you find. The model you find is one of a team of leaders, a plural leadership. Not a monarch over the congregation, still less a managing director over the firm, but a group of men to whom together is committed the charge of leadership, like this group of elders that Paul is addressing here. I suppose one obvious reason for that is that no one individual can have all the gifts that are necessary for leadership in the church. A man who's maybe good at Bible teaching is not necessarily particularly brilliant at pastoring individuals. The man who's good at pastoring individuals may be absolutely hopeless at administering a large group of people. The other thing I think one has to say, of course, is that no one person has probably, in any sizable congregation, got the energy to be able to do everything that is necessary in the way of leadership. If we have nervous breakdowns in the ministry, it may very well be because we have cultivated the one-man ministry. And then, of course, there's always the risk, isn't there, that if you put one person in charge, it may go to their head. They may become a dictator. Or there may be a personality cult will develop around them. One sees some pretty lamentable examples of that down through church history and even in the world today in churches. And the personality cult and the dictator are very, very far from the model of New Testament church leadership. So anything we can do to prevent that emerging is worth doing. Plural leadership is such a measure. So in our church here, we have a team of elders, and they're all equal in rank. And though those who are on the payroll of the church and who are specially appointed to teach publicly are called pastors, that word pastor doesn't indicate any superior rank over the other elders of the church. Our pastors are simply teaching elders. Another thing that's worth noting is that these men are called elders, and that may very well be to distinguish them from another group of officers in the local church who were called deacons. We find both of these groups mentioned regularly and sometimes together in the same verse, which makes it quite clear they were different, elders and deacons. It's not absolutely clear. There's no single verse in the New Testament or passage which specifies the functions of these two groups and how they differed. But I think we get a pretty strong hint about why the early church felt it was important to distinguish these two offices from Acts chapter 6. On that occasion, we find that the apostles, who were, of course, in effect, the elders of the first church in Jerusalem, they were the leaders of the first church in Jerusalem, the apostles are overworked. In fact, they're doing a bad job. There's the administration of a welfare program, which the church had committed itself to, looking after the widows and the poor in the church. And there were funds set apart to do this. But some people in this large Jerusalem church that we find in the book of Acts, chapter 6, were feeling hard done by. They felt that the money wasn't being apportioned fairly. And the apostles' response to that is to say, look, it's just not right for us to neglect the teaching of the Word of God so that we could administer this welfare program, as they put it, so we can serve on tables. For food distribution was obviously a part of it. And so their response is to delegate that task to another group of men, seven men. And although they're not called deacons, I think there's a fairly strong hint that that job which they did was the recognition of the church. There was a role supplementary to those who are appointed to teach in the church, which ought not to be neglected. So we too have a division of labor in the life of our church, as the early church seems to have done. Elders and deacons. Elders are responsible for the spiritual welfare and the spiritual leadership of the church. Deacons are responsible for the management of its practical affairs. And that includes the material welfare of individuals, not just the administration of the finances of the church or the buildings that the church owns. It also includes caring for individuals within the family of God's people who have material need. The third thing to notice is that these elders that Paul is addressing were quite clearly local church officers. They belonged to the local church in Ephesus. Now, this is important because, of course, there are those, and again, it has to be said that very early in the life of the church this began to emerge, there are those who argue for a stratum of leadership in the church which is over and above the local church. The so-called episcopal system places bishops in authority over local churches. The bishop is in charge of a great many local churches, maybe all the local churches in a whole area. Now, I don't want to be too tough on our episcopal friends, but I have to say again, that isn't something you actually find in the book of Acts. And it is significant you don't find it in the early church because, of course, they lived with imperialism. They were very familiar with paternalistic patterns of government, which were located very remote from the people who were actually experiencing the government. They were familiar with Rome, the emperor, who sent his imperial delegates to remote parts of his empire to administer them on his behalf. That was the model of government they were very familiar with. But it is not the model of government they sought to develop. The apostles pretty obviously left the local churches which they founded to themselves. They appointed local leaders in them, but then they left them to get on with it, just as Paul is doing here. Paul doesn't tell the church here, you see, there's the apostles, of course, back in Jerusalem, and they'll keep on telling you what to do, and you must send your annual subscription up to the church in Jerusalem, and any minister you want to appoint, of course, he has to sign the certificate of loyalty to the church in Jerusalem, which all officers in the church have to sign, and so on. He doesn't try to link the church in any kind of administrative way like that with a central magisterium. He just says to these elders, look, you're the leaders of this church, it's your responsibility, I'm going now. I'm praying for you, but that's it, you're on your own. Now, of course, that isn't without its dangers. Paul knew it was not without danger. He knew that this church was going to face attack from people who were going to be false teachers, who were going to introduce error. He tells them so. It would have been all too easy in his understandable desire to protect them from that kind of danger if he had tried to establish some means of control, some kind of paternalistic protection device rooted in another church elsewhere. But Paul doesn't seem to feel that's the right way to go about it. And I'm sure he was right. Of course, independency has its problems. Sometimes churches in our tradition, which don't recognize an episcopal stratum of authority, but which regard themselves as independent with their own local leadership, but with nothing higher than that. Sometimes churches in our constituency can surrender to a certain small-mindedness, I think it has to be said. And that's particularly true when the pastor or the elder who has been teaching the church full-time goes. One sometimes finds churches like ours fall into all kinds of a mess when they're deprived of that kind of strong leader at the helm. Perhaps it's because they haven't developed sufficiently plural eldership. Many of our churches haven't. So that when the teaching elder leaves, there's nobody there who feels the responsibility and has the experience of leadership. Or it may simply be that everybody else in the congregation has a very, very limited experience of church matters and perhaps is pretty immature even spiritually and doesn't really know what's best for the church, doesn't even know what sort of leader the church really needs. A church like that can all too easily become rather self-indulgent, lack the vision which it really needs if it's going to make a wise decision about its future. I think all of that could be avoided if only elders of churches recognized it as their responsibility to make sure of their own successors. For some reason, there's a sort of tradition in our churches that a pastor
shouldn't have any say in who follows on from him. And I can see the wisdom in that in a sort of way, but it has its very strong dangers. I would have thought one of the most important tasks any leader has to achieve is to secure his own succession, so that he doesn't leave the flock shepherdless when he goes. Certainly, it seems to me that Paul adopted that attitude. That's why he trained up people like Timothy and Titus, and when he was about to leave, laid the burden of responsibility so clearly on them. Anyway, these three things regarding structure, I think it's important for all of us to understand. Because as a church, we try to practice what we feel is a biblical order in this matter. Plural leaders, particularly elders and deacons, a division of labor between those two offices, and those offices only considered to be local to this church. So a person being an elder of this church doesn't mean when he goes to another church he's going to be an elder automatically, certainly not. Nor, come to that, someone who's been an elder in another church coming to this church doesn't automatically become an elder here. Perhaps even more important. Let's look now at the question of appointment. How were elders and deacons appointed? Well, I think the most important thing to get a hold of from our passage here is that primarily Paul regards leaders in the church as appointed by the Holy Spirit. Do you notice he says that most clearly? Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That word overseer, often translated bishop, is a word which is often exchangeable with the word elder in the New Testament. It means the same thing, the spiritual overseer, the spiritual elder, the spiritual bishop of the flock. And he says the Holy Spirit has given you this office of leadership. That's important, of course, first of all, for the leader themselves to realize. It's all too easy when you're a leader of a church to fall victim to the sort of intimidation that goes on in any group of people when any controversy is afoot. People want to put you in their pocket. They want to make you the mouthpiece of their point of view. They want you to be their representative. Sometimes it goes with families. If there's a family which is particularly strong, then they want to have one of their number on the eldership or on the diaconate, so they have their access to power in the church. And those who don't belong to strong families in the church similarly would like to feel that there was one particular church officer that they could always rely on to put their case when it needed to be put, and so on. Well, no doubt a degree of representation is okay. But first and foremost, officers in the church, leaders in the church, are accountable to God, who has put them there, and they need to feel that in their own hearts, so that they're not victim to that kind of pressure. They need to know that they'll give account to him, not to anybody else, at the end of the day. So when we have an election in a church, and we can't say this, I think, too often, when we have an election, we are not making our choice. When we have an election in church, we are discerning God's choice. That's the way we must think about it. The purpose of an election is not so that we get the person in we want. The purpose of the election is that collectively, prayerfully, we seek together the person God wants. We put the wide interests of the church first, not our own personal or family or house group interests. It's an exercise, I say, in discernment, first and foremost. Now, this isn't to say, of course, that the consent of the congregation isn't important. It is necessary that a leader feels they have the confidence of the people. There would be little point in appointing somebody if the congregation as a whole didn't recognize their leadership, wasn't willing to accept it. It would be a redundant appointment. It would end in disaster. So it's clearly necessary that the individual concerned should sense the support of the people in the appointment. Indeed, though they may feel called to the office, their call is not really complete unless it is endorsed in that way by the body of Christ as a whole. And that we indicate by taking a vote, at least we do so in this church. What's more, all God's people have the Holy Spirit, so there can be no case for excluding converted people within the family of God's church from having a share in this collective act of discernment. We all have the Holy Spirit. We can all play a role in discerning God's mind about who should be our leaders. But it has to be said also, the more successful a church is evangelistically, the more dangerous it is to depend upon elections too much. Discernment we all have, but not all of us, perhaps, are as discerning as we should be. The Holy Spirit we all have, but some of us perhaps are still very young in the faith. It's no light task discerning who should be leaders in God's church. And though everybody can have their say, if you like, no one should be excluded from expressing their opinion in that matter. To give equal weight to everybody's opinion may not be the way to find God's mind in this matter. In fact, it's interesting when you read the book of Acts, whilst the, if we may call them, deacons, for the sake of argument, in Acts chapter 6, are nominated by the church as a whole, the apostles say to them, you decide, you nominate which people you think should occupy this office. When we find Paul going around to establish churches and appointing leaders in those churches, the word that's used there for Paul's appointment, though it may not exclude the idea of a vote being taken, makes it pretty clear, I think, that it was Paul who nominated who those elders should be. He decided who the leaders should be. And although the word suggests that maybe there was some kind of act of collective recognition of these people on the part of the congregation as a whole, it's not at all clear that those individuals were nominated by the church as a whole. Paul nominated them. Because appointing elders is no light task. Well, we try to reflect that same balance in our own church here by a slight distinction in our constitution. People who stand for eldership in this church are nominated by the elders. It is part of the elders' task to discern who within the family of God's people God wants to serve in that way. And those names are brought to the church as a whole for a collective vote, which must be satisfactory if the person is to be appointed. Deacons, on the other hand, reflecting the Acts 6 precedent, they are nominated from within the church membership. Anybody can nominate a deacon, and similarly a vote is taken. You may feel there's an inconsistency there. I think it's one which, though I wouldn't want to say it's biblical, has wisdom and does reflect perhaps that slight distinction in the book of Acts. I'm sure that's what those who framed our constitution in that way had in mind when they organized things in that slightly unusual way. Appointment, then, by the Holy Spirit, primarily. We are discerning his choices when we take votes. What about qualifications for the office of eldership? And here I'm speaking particularly of eldership, but much of what I say bears on deacons also. There are a couple of important passages in the New Testament in this regard, which we haven't got time to look at in detail, but you may like to read them at home. The first is 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the other is Titus chapter 1, and also perhaps 1 Peter chapter 5. All these passages speak about eldership and the qualifications which an elder ought to display. One of the most interesting things is that it's quite clear that the main thrust of those passages is upon moral character. And neither Paul or Peter are so interested in the man's gifts as in his character. He's got to be a person, he says, who is above reproach. And that seems to me not just in the church, but in the world as a whole. He's got to be a person who exercises self-control. He mustn't be a quarrelsome person. He mustn't be a violent person. He mustn't be a person who abuses alcohol. He mustn't be overbearing in manner. He must be scrupulous in his personal honesty, and so on. Moral character. It should be above reproach, says Paul, if a man's going to be a leader in the church. The Bible also encourages us in those passages to examine the man's family life. Partly, I suppose, because a person's family is a test of his leadership ability. As the Paul himself says, if a person can't lead his family well, if he can't manage his domestic situation well, he's not going to manage the church very well. But that's in many ways just a bigger family. And I suppose it's also related to this issue of being above reproach, because of course so often it is within the family situation that reproach may come. In particular, Paul does say that an elder should be the husband of one wife, which probably in its original context had more to do with polygamy, I think, than divorce. But certainly, the issue of divorce is a thorny one. We have certain guidelines in our own church regarding that matter. And the key test principle that we apply is this issue of above reproach. A leader must be above reproach in their family life, just as in their moral character generally. But of course, Paul isn't completely dismissive of issues of ability and gift. He says of elders that they should be able to teach, because one of the prime responsibilities of the eldership is to instruct people and to make sure they are soundly instructed in Bible teaching. There are also, of course, other gifts which the New Testament mentions, which may very well be useful for a leader to have. There is the gift of encouragement, for instance. The gift of administration. There's even perhaps the gift of prophetic insight. That is, if I understand that word rightly, not everybody thinks I do, a sort of intuitive ability to discern what God's mind is, which is unusually strong in some individuals, more so in some individuals than in others within the church. Those sort of gifts are not absolutely necessary for a leader. As I say, not every leader will have all the gifts which it would be nice for a leader to have. But spread within the team leadership of the church, one would hope that all those sorts of gifts would be apparent. Another issue as far as qualification is concerned is maturity. Because Paul says you shouldn't appoint a novice to church leadership. A novice might be lifted up with pride. And this is a real risk, of course. For anyone who is going to be a leader, I can assure you, when Roger, who's standing for elder at the end of this month, the first time he heard that the elders wanted to nominate him for elder, I'm quite sure the first thing he was conscious of was a flash of pride, which I'm sure he had to sort of deal with inside himself. So it's natural, isn't it? When someone says, we want you to be a leader, you feel, oh, that's nice. So long as it doesn't go to somebody's head, so long as they know how to handle that, so long as they're spiritually mature enough, and that probably means they've walked the Christian life long enough to have been humbled by God whenever that's happened, you know, whenever they've got cocky in the past. So long as a person's spiritually mature enough to handle it, they will. But a novice, somebody who's young in the faith, they may not have the experience or the self-awareness to be able to handle that danger. They may even make shipwreck early if they're appointed too young. Another thing, of course, about maturity is it does require a certain human emotional maturity. Quite apart from spiritual maturity, it requires a certain human emotional maturity to play the role of a leader. Stresses are placed upon you as a leader. Expectations are placed upon you, which, unless you have a certain amount of emotional resilience, can knock you right down. Another qualification, which is repeated on more than one occasion in those passages I mentioned, is the qualification of sound doctrine. Both elders and deacons, interestingly, are required to be people who hold to sound doctrine, and of elders it specifically said they must hold on to the sound doctrine of the church so they can teach others and correct those who are astray in it. I fear that these days, this is something we're going to have to concentrate on increasingly. For I'm afraid in the church as a whole, there is an appalling doctrinal weakness as we look around our country. Doctrine has been played down, not just in the liberal church, where it's been played down for decades, but in the evangelical church also. The importance of sound teaching has been neglected, and there are an enormous number of people who are extraordinarily ignorant of the fundamental truths of the Bible. Their experience of God never gets beyond the sort of superficial, experiential kind of almost emotional engagement with God at a very naive level. And the great truths of the Bible, which we really need, if the church is not to go astray in fundamental ways and actually lose the essence of the gospel that we've been entrusted with, those great truths just aren't understood. We need, therefore, to have elders who can teach it and who understand what that doctrine is to make sure that it is taught. Paul clearly felt that these elders in Ephesus were going to have to be strong on doctrine. He reminds them of the emphasis he gave teaching them for a whole 3 years, he says, in public and from house to house, everything they needed to know, not to shirking the difficult bits, the unpopular bits, he says. And he tells them, now I've told you this whole will of God, you must make sure that you declare it and hold on to it, because he says, after I leave, savage wolves will come in, and some of them, he says, will arise from your own number. It's not just people from outside who will come in. The possibility of people going astray who are actually within the church, says Paul, must not be overlooked. So vigilance, be on your guard, he says. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. That's how important it was for Paul. Night and day with tears, he warned them. The doctrine mattered. I have only left 30 seconds to deal with the last issue of qualification, which I'm sure you noticed and have all been eagerly waiting for. Of course, this is the one which is causing the greatest controversy in the church as a whole just at the moment, the role of women in leadership in the church. The reason I've not left a lot of time is because those of you who are members will know we have nagged this one, not quite to death, but certainly to the point of death, over the last few months. And a paper has been produced about it, and you know what our church's policy is that we've decided. It is clear that in a church like ours, there is a diversity of opinion and emphasis in this matter. And I think we have agreed that it would be quite wrong for us to divide as a church, because we don't all see things precisely the same way over this issue. Suffice it to say that there is strong biblical evidence for believing that eldership, at least, is a male office. There's no evidence in the New Testament that anybody who wasn't male was appointed to eldership. It is, you know, something I think that's not often given enough attention, that Jesus appointed 12 apostles and they were all men. Although there were an enormous number of women who were very close to him and followed him extremely closely. But in public office of leadership of his young church that was to be, he appointed 12 men. Just a cultural peculiarity? Just a concession to the passing culture? Jesus was not known for making concessions to his cultural environment. He could be extremely hostile to his cultural environment when he felt it was contrary to the kingdom of God and the principles of it. He makes it quite clear that Christians are to be different from the world in all kinds of ways, which makes it all the more remarkable that he chose 12 men when there were so many fine women walking in his company. I don't want to make a big argument about that tonight. Least of all do I want to be pinned up against the wall yet again by strident supporters of the feminist cause from our number. But we have decided, and it's certainly not without biblical support, that eldership in our church will be a male office. And that brings me to the last thing I really want to talk about, and that's responsibility. What do leaders in the church do? What are they for? It's all summed up, really, I think, in that phrase in our passage again. Be shepherds of the flock. That's from 1 Peter, but Paul uses just the same phrase in verse 28 of our passage. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood, he said. Of course, the word pastor means shepherd. All the elders were pastors in this sense. They were all shepherds of the flock. What does a shepherd do? Well, he's responsible for the nurture of the flock, to make sure they are fed. Sometimes the leadership in the church is guilty of infantilizing the church. keeping people spiritually immature, quite deliberately, so that they may have more power and control. I've seen that in churches. It should not be so. The goal of biblical leadership is to give people the space to grow, to give them the food, to be able to exercise their own self-determination in their Christian lives wisely and prayerfully and responsibly. It's not the goal of leadership to treat everybody like a kid and tell them what to do. The goal of spiritual leadership in the church is to raise everyone to maturity, to adulthood, so they can take responsibility for their own Christian lives. That's why if you come to an elder and say, "What shall I do?" and he says, "You should do X," that doesn't automatically mean you have to do it. In fact, if he just says you should do X in that bold way, it may not indicate he's a terribly effective leader. It's much more important that he should give you the equipment you need to make a choice which is prayerful and biblical and responsible for yourself. We're not here, those of us who are elders, to take responsibility for your life off your shoulders. That's not what shepherding is about. It's about enabling you to grow to maturity yourself. So, don't come to me and ask what you should do, you see, because you'll get a dusty answer. But that doesn't mean, of course, there's no such thing as direction. Shepherds do direct the flock. They may direct individuals within the flock when they're going astray. There may be the need sometimes for admonition and rebuke. We all of us make mistakes, and we all of us need someone who's keeping a watch on us and will tell us when we're going wrong. And, of course, the elders are also there to give direction to the flock as a whole. For we are a body, and together we move in a direction. We're not just a group of individuals going our own way. There are collective decisions we make, and it's the responsibility of the eldership to give a lead in that. Protection, too, is part of their responsibility. That brings us back to what we were saying earlier about guarding the flock from heresy. And service. Perhaps that's the most important word of all. Because, of course, Jesus, on many occasions, when he was talking to those were to be leaders of the church, the disciples, he again and again said to them, "Now look, when you look around the world, the model of leadership you will see there is a bad one. Because it's bossy, it's authoritarian, it's tyrannical. Those are the sort of leaders you see around you in the world. It's not got to be like that," he said, "among you. In my church," he said, "it is those who are servants who must lead." Just as he said, "I, Son of Man though I am, clothed in regnal power as I am, as God's Son, when I came amongst you, it was to serve." Perhaps more than anything else, that is what leadership in the church owes to the membership: an example of Christ-like humility. I have to tell you, that is the hardest thing. It is the hardest thing I have had to learn, and I'm not sure I have learned it at all. Because, of course, there are times when you need to put your foot down and put it down hard, and you're abdicating your role as a leader if you don't. But equally, there are times when an excessive and injudicious use of the iron fist just gives all the wrong messages and certainly doesn't cultivate Christ-likeness in the congregation. The model of the servant is one that Jesus himself sets us. And when we look for one who is going to be an elder and exercise that responsibility in the church, someone who has learned that from the master, is enormously important. And finally, how should we feel about our leaders? One word: we should respect them. Paul says, "Respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work, and live in peace with each other." That little phrase tacked on the end there rather suggests, I think, that Paul recognized that envy could very easily creep in where leadership is concerned. When we hear that somebody has been nominated for eldership, there are bound to be some within the congregation who will feel, "So why wasn't I?" Some wives who will feel, why wasn't my husband? Some friends who will feel, why wasn't my colleague, my acquaintance, my buddy? That sort of feeling, I suppose, is again natural. Paul insists we aren't to allow thoughts like that to disturb the unity of the fellowship. Live in peace with each other, he says, and respect those whom God has put over you. Somewhere else it says, make sure their work is a joy to them and not a burden. Let's pray together.